Good evening and welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 15? It says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, 'O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.' And then the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we look to your word this evening to lead us into your truth. For Lord, we know we live in a world of imbalance. We know that our own thought life can be terribly imbalanced. We're given to extremes, Father, but we pray that your word of truth will lead us into that balance of understanding, that we might put our faith in you, so that we can ensure that we will stand firm in all the vagaries of life, Father, that you will sustain us by your good hand. We trust you for this grace, Father, and we ask these things of you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. It is popular today in evolutionary circles to refer to mankind as the naked ape or some other similar appellation. And the intention is basically to convince us that mankind is just another division within the animal kingdom. I mean, granted, they would say that man is a bit more advanced than the rest of the animal kingdom. But in every important consideration, they would argue, man is essentially just another creature amongst many creatures in the animal kingdom. He has just evolved to a little bit higher level. But Scripture, and I would also suggest common sense, would tell us something quite different. I mean, man, according to the Scriptures, is not an ape, but rather he is the apex or the very pinnacle of God's creation. And because mankind is the central feature of the universe, not just of the earth, but of the universe itself, God has imbued man with certain unique characteristics and qualities that sets him apart. What are these unique qualities? Well, back in chapter 1 in Genesis, when God creates man, one of the first things he says of man in verse 26 of Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." Now, since most of us are pretty well convinced that we don't look like God, what exactly does he mean by this statement, being made in God's likeness, being made in God's image? Well, God's image, the word that's used here is tselel, it's a Hebrew word, teslam, which means an illusion or a resemblance or a representative figure. You might even translate simply as a shadow reflection. The other word, his likeness, demuth in the Hebrew, literally means a resemblance or a similitude. They're very similar words, if you will. But essentially, the picture that one could form in their mind is in the same way that the moon becomes a reflector of the sun's light and not the very image of that light, so also man was created to be a reflector of God. But it goes beyond that, because even though it's clear that man is not, in being described as God's likeness and image, an exact representation of God, God has nonetheless placed within man certain capacities that enable you and me to relate to and to reflect that which God reveals about himself to mankind. As one commentary put it, the God-given mental and spiritual capacities that enable people to relate to God and to serve him. In other words, basically what God did when he created mankind was to give us the ability to communicate. The ability to communicate not only with one another, but more importantly, with him. In other words, the very concepts that we have about emotional states of being, for example, love and anger and hatred and envy and all these sorts of things, would not be comprehensible if we were not able to have them placed within us, or the capacity to experience them, by God himself. And then with that, the ability to verbalize and express those ideas in measurable forms. See, the more than anything else, the thing that distinguishes man from the rest of the animal kingdom is that man alone has the ability to formulate and to communicate ideas. I mean, that's light years beyond anything that animals can do. You know, I know Jane Goodall spent her lifetime with the chimpanzees and found them sticking sticks in ant holes and then eating the ants off the sticks. And she said, voila, they've created tools. You know, next week they'll be created the microchip. You know, it was just kind of this idea. But that's a very different thing. Even the communication of warning and danger or hunger or pain is a very different thing than the idea of conceptualizing ideas. To be able to take thoughts and concepts and abstractions and to begin to not only think those things, but to be able to write them down in a written form of communication so that they can be shared. This capacity for intelligent, abstract, symbolic language, both written and spoken, is unique to the creatures of this world. Man alone has this very high capacity. And this makes man's ability to communicate with God and vice versa really the supreme point of importance in understanding our place and our purpose in this world. It's no accident that God has communicated to us in written form, if you will, that he would write upon the tablets of stone, we're told in Exodus, with his own finger, engraving his law upon it, and in very real sense, establishing a precedent of God giving written communication to mankind is a way of us understanding his will and his heart. In fact, the very first point we have in Scripture of God communicating with man is in verse 28 of Genesis, where it simply says, "And God said to them." God said to them. What does that tell us? God had language that was understood by Adam and Eve. There's a point of communication that God began by giving them commands, by giving them instructions. But this also implies that there was a broader kind of communication than just a set of rules and regulations. Because in the aftermath of man's sin, later on in Genesis 3, in verse 8, it said, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, it's interesting that the translators, and most of the modern translators, have chosen to take the word kol in the Hebrew and translate it as sound, because in other places we find that same word is translated voice, the voice of the Lord. Now, what difference does that make, you may ask? Well, in Psalm 29, we're told what the voice of the Lord is, or more accurately, who the voice of the Lord is. There in the third verse, it says, "The voice of the Lord," it's the same word, kol here, that's used in Genesis 3. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over the many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon, and he makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory." Especially that last line, "The voice of the Lord has a temple." He's referring to the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, who is the voice of the Lord? It is God himself. And very likely, this is one of those theophanies that we referred to last week, those appearances of God in a visible form, so human eyes can comprehend him, that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, not only did they have a basis of communication or a ability to communicate with God, but God would manifest himself in a visible form so that they could actually talk with him. And this visible form may, in fact, have been what we call those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ himself. But in terms of our discussion here, this reveals that God maintained from the very beginning a very intimate and direct communication with Adam and Eve. And we've studied how that when sin came in, that was broken. But there existed this specific language between man and God. And some speculate the original language that was spoken was Hebrew. Well, it's impossible to prove that. But it's interesting because we know that the Hebrew language lies at the root of the most primitive languages that are spoken in the world today. It's a possibility. Although the present day Hebrew has probably changed dramatically. We know it's changed dramatically from even ancient Hebrew. But the point is that it's this ability to communicate and have intimate fellowship with God as a consequence of communication that sets man far and away beyond any other creature that exists in the animal kingdom. Animals might have some kind of intuitive capacity to kind of sense something from God. When it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 that the whole creation groans and travails awaiting the manifestations of the sons of God, talking about the end of this dispensation when Christ will come and set up his millennial kingdom on the earth, that the very earth itself is yearning towards that day. And yet yearning towards that on an intuitive and emotional level is vastly different than being able to, as one writer put it, to think God's thoughts after him, to begin to comprehend the very heart and the thought of God. In fact, it just occurred to me today as I was meditating on these passages, how that in reality, the more intimate a person's fellowship with God is, the more we begin to see our own lives as heaven views our lives. The further we are from God, the less communication we have with him, the less we know of his truth and his reality, the less likely we are to think along the lines that God would have us to think, the more we think as man and less like God. Well, I say all this because our reading in chapter 15 begins here with God introducing us to two new phrases or words to describe the communication dynamic that exists between God and man. I mean, prior to Adam and Eve's sin, we're told that God communicated with them face to face. But once sin entered into human history through Adam and Eve's transgression, that was no longer allowed, partly because of God's holiness and part because man could not survive after sin in the presence of God. In fact, in Exodus 33, verse 20, when Moses said to the Lord, "I want to see your face," and God responded, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." In other words, no one can stand in the full, unlimited glory of God and survive. We would perish because sin cannot stand before the purity of God's holiness. And so the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock, which is in a sense a portrait of what Christ is to us, that we are hid in him, and that enables us to see and behold at least the hind parts of his glory. But still we find that God does communicate with man, and he does it through what we might call secondary means. We read about him speaking to men through angels. In Hebrews 1:14 it says, "Are they not," speaking of angels, "ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" We read about in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord that confronts Joshua as he prepares for the conquest of Canaan. And the Lord promising, "I will send my angel before you to make the way." When we see the fire by night, the cloud by day, most likely the angel of the Lord ministering and manifesting himself. And even Paul says later in Hebrews that there are times when people will have a visitation of angels. And he says that's why you should be hospitable to strangers, because they may be angels unawares, or at least you're unaware. And then there's the manifestations of theophanies that we just referred to, and we'll talk about more in chapter 18, where Yahweh, the Lord God, manifests himself to Abram prior to his destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, of course, more familiar to most of us is the Holy Spirit, the most common vehicle through which God ministers to men. Therefore, we find that the Holy Spirit brings to us the word of the Lord. As we see in this opening verse, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Abram." The word of the Lord is a reference to the ministry of a prophet. And later on in chapter 20, we'll be told that Abram is a prophet of God. That a prophet receives the word of the Lord and he communicates that to those whom God sends him. But also, we're told in this chapter that God reveals himself to Abram through visions. And there are really two kinds of visions. There are what we call night visions, or often understood as being dreams. Daniel is the leading purveyor in this kind of prophetic revelation. He receives visions at night as he sleeps, broad, grand, dramatic visions. But the most of the visions we find in the Bible we would simply call waking visions, divine revelations that will come to the recipients while they're wide awake. It can come in the middle of the day, the middle of night, as was the case here with Abram. As he's sitting here, the word of the Lord comes to him, and then he sees this vision, which we'll talk about the more dramatic aspects of it next week. But this opening up to him of this grand revelation of the future plans of God that comes to him not just in word alone, but also in a pictorial image and literally a little monodrama that God carries out in his presence to emblazon on his mind the significance and the meaning of the events which are to come. There are three other phrases that are kind of what we call first mentions in this book as well. We find that for the first time in the Bible, God uses the I am phrase when he says, I am your shield and I am your great reward. The I am is really a summary way of what's called the tetragrammaton. A tetragram means a four-letter word. Here it is, or sometimes often applied to an acrostic. But it's the name of God. We often transliterate it YHVH. Yahweh is the way we believe it's pronounced, as best guess. It was mispronounced for years. People called it Jehovah. And I won't go into explaining how they came to that conclusion, but we know that's not really accurate. But it's also the way that Jesus referred to himself over and over again. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father but by me, or I am the living bread, and I am the living water, and I am the resurrection, I am the good shepherd, over and over again. In fact, in John 8:58, he said, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. The phrase implied the perfect present, the one who was not subject to the vagaries and the ravages of time. That's why he described himself later on in Revelations. I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Because he is not one who is confined by the ravages of time, but he rather exists before and outside and all around time. He has existence within himself. The fact that we live in a time-bound world reveals that we are temporary. Because time ticks away the moments of your life. The allotment of your days, as Psalm 90 says, that man has been given 70 years, maybe 80 if he's got a nasty enough personality. But I mean, this is basically the limits of our existence here on this planet. And time is this vehicle that just clicks away those moments until finally the meter pops up and you're out of business. Your time here is done. But when he declared, I am, he says, I am self-existent. This is why he can say, I lay my life down and I take my life up. No man can take it from me. Because he had life living resonant within him himself. And it's that mark which is eternal. We are dependent from God to breathe life into us. He took man, made him out of the dust of the earth, and it says he breathed into him the breath of life and man became a living soul. But God doesn't have to receive, he is. He has life within himself. And when Jesus repeatedly said, I am, well, the Jews got very uncomfortable with such statements because they immediately made the connection that he was taking upon himself the right and the identity of deity itself. And here for the first time, we find God declaring, I am. I am your shield. I am your great reward, Abram. Two other phrases appear when he says, fear not, and then later on it says, Abram believed God. These two words or phrases really lie at the heart and central message, the application of what we're looking at here in this chapter. Because what appears to Abraham is God's apparent delay in fulfilling his promise to him is beginning to produce in him a fear. God doesn't say, fear not, until somebody is afraid, and Abram is becoming afraid. God's promise to him to make his offspring, his seed, like the dust of the earth, innumerable and beyond counting, as he promised back in chapter 13, verse 16. Well, from any responsible point of view, it didn't look like this was ever going to happen. And the Lord's response to Abram as he's wrestling with these issues is, do not give in to fear, but just believe in what I have to say. But let's begin by examining why God asked him that question. Why was Abram afraid? The word fear, as it's used here, does not necessarily mean to be terrorized or frightened by some kind of threat. Especially in this context, what it means is to falter in your faith. Abram was beginning to fear what? He was beginning to become afraid to put the entirety of his trust and his will and his reliance in the hand of God. When you begin to describe fear like that, this is something that becomes really familiar to all of us. Unbelief has as its source fear. That's the source of unbelief. I'm afraid to entrust myself completely and totally to God because I'm not sure that God can be trusted. Now, it's notable that because chapter 14 ended with Abram expressing great faith and great confidence in the Lord, that now he's beginning to waver. And I'll explain in a minute why I think this is so notable, but think about what had happened in chapter 14. God had given him this incredible victory over an army that was much larger and better equipped than his small band of family soldiers that he led up against them. And then coming back, he receives this special blessing from Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, so much so that he returns and gives a tithe of the great treasure that he had captured. And even beyond that, we don't know what transpired in that moment between him and Melchizedek, but there was some resolution in Abraham's life that changed. And when the king of Sodom says, I will give you all of the treasure, just give me the people back, he says, I will take nothing from you. In fact, he says, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. That he comes to this resolution in his heart where he's basically saying, God has made a promise to bless me, and therefore I will not allow any man to be the source of that, but God alone. I don't want anything in my life that I can't say with certainty hasn't come from the hand of God. If it's come from God, I'll trust in it. But if I can't determine that it's from God's hand, then I will not receive it. It's an amazing thing because, in other words, not only did Abraham give a tenth of a great treasure to the Lord, but he walked away from the entire fortune simply because he wanted God to have the greater glory in his life. I got to admit, that would be hard for us to do, would it not? But have you ever noticed, and this is why I think this is notable, have you ever noticed that the moments of great faith in your life oftentimes are followed by seasons of deep doubting? Sometimes doubting the very things that God has just revealed to you. I hope you've noticed that. I'd hate to think that I'm the only one who goes through this. If there's anything that God had shown Abram, and just in the recent experience of his life, was that God was his shield, that he was his physical protection, in other words. He had gone up against a much superior, more powerful enemy and completely vanquished them. God had proven, I will be your physical protector. No harm will come your way. In fact, as Isaiah would put it in Isaiah 54, 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And he'd also showed Abram, I am also your great reward. He had revealed to him, in a moment, I could enrich you beyond anything you could imagine. So I'm freeing you from the dog-eat-dog, scrabbling, fighting, clawing world of man-eat-man world that where you're striving to gain and then striving to hold on to what you have. You can relax and let me bless you as I will. Once those hostilities had ceased, though, it seemed like life had gotten back to normal. The time began to pass, and with the passing of time, there's certain doubts that begin to creep back into Abram's mind. The sense one gets from the text is, at least for me, is that there had been a significant passage of time. But nothing was happening in terms of what we might call the very linchpin of God's promise to Abram. And that was that he would have a child, that there would be an heir that would carry his name forward and fulfill the promises of God. Sarah was still barren, and they were both getting older by the day. And understandably, Abram begins to reason, no kid, no heir. No heir, no future. No future, no promise. The math was really easy to do. But there's a principle that we're going to see played out in Abram's life again and again, and I think it's one that you and I will see played out in our lives many times as well. Here's what it is. God is never late. God is never early. He's always right on time. And that's what frustrates me. The Apostle Peter, I think, hit on our problem that we have when he said in 2 Peter 3:9, he said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some men understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." In other words, what Peter says is oftentimes men walk away from God, reject God, fall into unbelief because they figure God is so slow. He goes on to say that they declare, "Where is the sign of his promise? Because nothing has changed since the beginning of time." And his response is, "Oh, it'll change. Just wait, you'll see it. It'll come. You're going to confront it." So my wife was commenting me on the way over here. You know, she was wondering, what was the first thing that Arafat thought after he died? Just think about that for a moment. I think that bears reflection. See, one of the things we need to appreciate about living in a world that is governed by time is that timing is everything in a world governed by time. We see this evidence throughout John's gospel, for example, where we hear Jesus repeatedly saying to those who were anxious or prodding him to do something, to manifest himself, to reveal himself. He says to his mother in John 2:4 at the wedding feast of Cana, "My time has not yet come." In John 7:6, when his brothers prodded him to give public demonstration of his messiahship, he says, "The right time for me has not yet come." In John chapter 7, as he's preaching and they become angered at him, it says, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid hand on him because his time had not yet come. In the next chapter again, in John 8:20, once again, it says he spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. And yet finally at the Last Supper, when he's preparing his last hours in John 13:1, it says, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that his time had come. When he said in Matthew, "No man knows the day or the hour but my Father in heaven," he simply was revealing the fact that I am subject to the Father's timing for every event in my life. God's timing will play out in your life whether you are aware of it or not. But your effectiveness as God's servant can be multiplied many times over if you prayerfully and willingly seek to know and to live within the context of his timing. And the key to that is simply living in this simple prayer, "Lord, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done." The enemy of God's perfect timing in my life is my willfulness. The things that I preempt because I'm in a hurry to get what I think is necessary for my happiness, my fulfillment, my agenda. And I begin to race ahead of God, or I lag behind the leading of God in my life. You see, the secret of the victory in Christ is learning to live within the perfection of his timing. And yet this is one of the hardest things for us. Now, what comforts me the most about this passage that we read is that even before Abram had begun to verbalize his fears and his doubts, God speaks preemptively. He says to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." It's as if Abram is brooding over in some dark corner of the tent, struggling with these thoughts in his mind. How can God fulfill his promise? How can God's will come to pass? I mean, it's impossible. There's no way it can happen. And as he's in the midst of that struggle, God intrudes into his mind and says, "Abram, don't be afraid. Don't begin to fail in your faith." Now, keep in mind, this is not a suggestion. It is not a recommendation. It's not even just wise counsel. And I say this because many times when somebody comes to us with a passage in a time of our turmoil and says, "Look, God says here, don't be afraid," what do? We treat it as if somebody is just giving us advice. This is not advice. This is a command. Do not be afraid. Why is it important to understand it as a command? Because there is nothing that more effectively incapacitates God's people than fear. It freezes us in our tracks so that we stop going forward. Or if it's left unaddressed, that is addressed by faith, we eventually begin to run like a herd of frightened rabbits. See, the kind of fear that is described here is that low-level, low-impact fear that we associate with emotional stress and anxiety. You know what anxiety is? If you don't, here's what Encarta says. Nervousness or agitation, often about something that is going to happen, a state of intense apprehension or fear of real or imagined danger, manifested physiologically as increased heart rate, sweating, trembling, weakness, and stomach disorders, also known as the backdoor scoots. But note what anxiety really is based upon. It's based upon perspective and perception. It's based upon our point of view, our perspective of what's going on in our life in any given moment in our life. And it can be real, but it also can be imagined. And sometimes the theater of the mind is much more dramatic than what actually happens in real. Wait, let me rephrase that. All the time, the mind is far more dramatic than what actually happens in real life. Have you ever been challenged to go talk to somebody about some issue that really, frankly, you just don't really want to have that conversation? And as you're anticipating what they're going to say, and then what you're going to say, and then they're going to say, and you're going to say, I mean, it almost always ends up at some point where weapons are brought out, you know? And you simply become stressed. And so finally, when you have to go to talk to them, you know, the beads of sweat aren't just forming, but there's rivers flowing from your head, and your hands are quivering, and you're just waiting for them to leap on you and in retaliation for the very possible thought that they might have X, Y, Z'd. And then you have the conversation, and it turns out very different from that. We've all had those experiences. We lose our sleep, we lose our joy, we lose our peace, we lose our faith and trust. Anxiety does to faith what water does to unrooted soil. It just washes it away. It's an erodive thing, you know, it erodes away. Little by little, you find your faith begins to disappear. I remember a family friend years ago, we visited in Oregon, and he had bought a piece of property on the Snake River so he could fish the rest of his days. And he took us out and showed us with really the heaviness in his heart how that, like, a couple of acres of his property had been washed away as the river had changed its channel and just ate away whole sides of the bank. And he was just kind of staring at what used to be his land, but now was river. The guy across the river had picked up several extra acres at his expense. That's what sin does. Anxiety does. It just erodes away the territory that once was gained and belonged to God in your life and now has been ceded to unbelief. Now, from a human point of view, Abram had every reason to be anxious about the future. when he says to the Lord in verse 2, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." In other words, the chief steward, the guy who's the manager of his properties, he says, when I die, he'll take over everything because I have no heir to leave my goods to. And my name will be wiped out, and all the promises you made will never be able to come to pass. And it wasn't just the fact that they were childless, but they were past the age of bearing. We're not told how old Abram and Sarah were at this point, but we know he was 75 years of age when he left Haran. She was 65. So by now, they are easily in their 80s, 70s, or she at the very least would have been in her late 70s. But here's the thing that human perspective can never see. See, often God has a plan that lies outside of anything anyone has ever seen or experienced before. That's why we call them a miracle. A miracle is something that lies outside of the possible in terms of human ability and perception. As Paul later would explain in Romans 4 and again in Hebrews chapter 11, God was wanting to do something. He wanted to foreshadow Christ's resurrection by bringing forth a son from the deadness of Sarah's womb. That Isaac becomes like one raised from the dead, literally, because there was no life in Sarah's womb. And yet God brought out of the deadness of her womb, the deadness of that cavern or cave of her belly, one who would be a foreshadow of Christ being raised from the deadness of the tomb. In fact, in Romans 4:18, Paul wrote, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. But he hoped against all hope. The point is that there are times when God wants to do the impossible, so that men would understand two things about him. Number one, all things are possible with God. Now, I know we say that, don't we? All things are possible. We usually say it to someone else who has an impossible problem. When their problem's impossible, we are so quick to say, all things are possible with God. But this is different. This is Abram's problem. It's impossible for him. It's his impossible situation. And God is the one who is saying to him, "Abram, all things are possible if you'll put your trust in me." Secondly, that we realize it's all of grace. You can't buy what I'm going to give you, Abram. You can't earn it. You can't steal it. You can't cheat, lie, chisel. There's no way you can get what you need. And there's never anything about you that ever deserve it. I'm going to give it to you. And this is what Paul and James go into great length to explain in their letters, saying, don't you understand that before there was any law, before there was Moses, before there was the Mount Sinai, before there was circumcision, before there was anything, there was the promise of God. And next week we'll talk about how God reveals the unconditional nature of that promise. How that it's being given by him and according to his will and for his purposes. And it is given in not only because of Abram, but even in spite of Abram. He says it's going to come to you as a gift of my grace. The best prescription for addressing our anxieties is probably given to us by Solomon when he said, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart." And then in a way he begins to tell us what that involves. "Lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Two things there. How do I trust in God? Well, on one hand, stop leaning on your own understanding. Stop looking at it with your perspective, your comprehension. And secondly, begin to acknowledge him. You see, what Abram did is he fell into the trap of leaning to his own understanding. He fell into the trap of predicting his own future. And what did he base that prediction on? His own experiences, his own understanding of the moment he was in. And that's usually where our anxiety starts, isn't it? I look at the situation I'm in right now, and I say, okay, what has been my experience in the past? What do I think he is possible for God to do? And 9 times out of 10, we'll begin to become frightened by what the future holds. It's an amazing thing, because I find that no matter how many times God has proven himself to me and been faithful to me, when I face the next challenge, I still find myself saying, will he be faithful to me this time also? In part, it's due to the fact that everything he did in the past, I know I didn't deserve to have him do. I knew it was his kindness, his grace. And I'm figuring, you know, I haven't gotten a whole lot better since the last time you did it. I bet he's going to say, I'm tired. I've been good to you too many times. I've been gracious to you. So, you know, I'm just out of grace. I'm just out of mercy here. Nothing more, you know. You're on your own from here on out. I'm going to let you make an absolute F-O-O-L of yourself for the whole world to see. And yet God comes through again, and you just go, wow, can't believe it. I got through it again. You see, the word of the Lord comes to him in response to this question of, God, how is it possible? And God says, this man will not be your heir, in verse 4, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And then he takes Abram outside, it says, and he said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said, so will your offspring be. Essentially, he told Abram two things. Number one, remember my promise, Abram. Remember my promise. I said a son would come forth from you. Acknowledge me, Abram, as the one who keeps promises. Further on, in verse 7, he says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Have you forgotten what I have done with you to this point, Abram? I took you out of Ur. I drew you from Haran. I brought you into this land. Do we have to recount everything that I have done for you? Won't you acknowledge me by remembering my promise to you? And then secondly, he says, remember who I am. Acknowledge me as the creator. If I can create the innumerable stars of the heaven, is it too great a thing for me to give you a son, to give you an heir? Is there anything that I cannot do, Abram? And it's at this point that Abram makes a very conscious choice. And I want to emphasize that. He makes a choice. We don't think of faith often as being a choice. We think of faith as being an emotion. We're discouraged. We're defeated. We feel overwhelmed. And we say things like, I just can't trust God. I know I should believe the Lord. I know, but I don't know. I'm just so down. My head's even heavy. I can't hold my head up. I've fallen down and I can't get up. And I didn't buy that little thing they advertised on TV so I could put, no. You know, we go through these things and we get so low. And we're just thinking to ourselves, oh, if I could just get the emotion up to trust God again, and there's our problem. The emotion doesn't lead our thoughts. Our thoughts lead our emotions. If I'm depressed, it's because I begin to think depressing thoughts. If I'm filled with unbelief, it's because I begin to think things that breed unbelief. Abram was doing fine, and then he began to think about his situation. And he began to think about, well, here is my situation, and my situation is impossible, and there's no way it can be changed, there's no way it can be fixed. And suddenly, the weight and the fear and the anxiety and the depression began to weigh down upon his life. And what's God's prescription? Abram, start thinking differently. Stop leaning on your own understanding, and instead, look at me. Look what I have done. Is there anything that I cannot do, Abram? If I have made a promise, I keep my promises. And that's why it says in verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Note at this point that Abram had no other evidence that God was going to do what he was going to do than past experience that he had had with God. God always kept his word, and the present promise that God now has reiterated to him. You see, this isn't the first time that Abram has believed God, but it's the first time that the word believe is used in the Bible. And as such, it is because it's used as a defining characteristic of what his life was all about. The very basis of Abram's relationship is summed up in this one simple word: he believed. Not just believed anything, but he believed God's word. He believed what God had said. And God said, anyone who will do that is righteous in my eyes. This becomes such an important passage that three times it's quoted in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 3, and even James chapter 2, all quote this passage that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, and therefore he is called the friend of God. Each time it serves to identify the basis of our relationship that we have with God, that it's not by works, but it's by faith. Faith, which may be better defined as a simple confident trust and reliance upon all the things that God has promised. As James notes, that if we have faith, it will produce works. But then he just simply said, but if you have works, that does not mean you have faith. The man who begins by trusting in his own works to be right with God will never be right with God, because his works will never measure up to God's requirements. Because what we understand is that the pattern for God's blessing, God's salvation, God's miracles is this: I come in faith asking God to do the impossible. That's how you come to Christ. That's how you get into heaven, you know. You come to God and say, Lord, I am a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, it is impossible for me to be saved. It is impossible for me to ever see heaven. It is impossible for me to avoid hell. Jesus' disciples asked him, how then, Lord, shall anybody be saved? Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. He says, it's easier for a camel to crawl through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Somebody along the line came up with this story that the eye of the needle was this small gate in Jerusalem, and the camel had to take its pack off to get through the gate. That's all fantasy. That's not true. There's never any such gate. Why would you build a gate like that? Yeah. You find those in amusement parks. You don't find those in walls of ancient cities. You know, unless it's the kingdom of pygmies. That may be another story. But anyway, no, what it referred to is the eye of a needle. And we look at it and say, well, that's such hyperbole. It's so extreme. I mean, there's no way you can get a camel through the eye of a needle unless you boil him down real good and then pour him through. But otherwise, he's not getting through there. It's not going to happen. And Jesus is saying, that's the point. And they said, well, then how is it possible that any man can be saved? He says, but with man, what is impossible is possible with God. Coming to faith in Christ, coming to that saving faith, is when I look at myself and say, it is impossible for me to get to heaven. It is impossible for me to save myself. And that's why it's not surprising that many new believers really wrestle. Am I really saved? Has God really forgiven me? Is he really? Because the more you get to know him, the more you realize it really is impossible. The stain of sin is through and through. It's not just on the surface. It goes all the way through me and comes out the other side. There is no way that I can wash it from me. And yet God's response is, but what is impossible for you is possible for me. This, he's saying, is in the entire basis of what it means to walk with God. It's the understanding that I come to God because what I need for life, what I need for eternity, is impossible to me. The man or woman who's trying to prove to God through their works and through their endeavors that they are worthy of eternal life are barking up the wrong tree, to borrow a very old phrase. Because they'll never find the righteousness that comes by faith. Abram comes to this point in his life and says, God, your promises are impossible. It can never happen. And God's response is, Abram, if you will believe my promise and live your life believing that they're true, you're going to live every day as if the impossible is going to be fulfilled in your life, you will be declared righteous in my eyes. You will be my friend. Friendship with God. The phrase implies this intimacy of relationship where God is up close and personal on a day-to-day basis in your life, in your heart, that God is there in the moments and the hours of every experience of your life is based upon this simple reality that God is the one who accomplishes impossible things in my life and makes them possible. It really does, I think, in a way, we come full circle on this issue. Because if we ask the question that always kind of questions that kind of come into my mind, maybe I'm the only one who gets these kind of thoughts, but I often sit there and say, Lord, why did you take him through this whole process? Sometimes don't you feel like what God's taking you through is cruel? Cruel and unusual punishment? God, why don't you just give me the money so I can pay the bill now? Why do you drag it out? Why do you always have to bring it to me in the unpredictable way? Why do you have to, do you ever feel that? Am I the only one who goes through these things? God, why did you allow this to happen to me? Why did you allow it to happen right now when everything was going so good? You know, please tell me you have these thoughts. Couldn't have God just given him a son? Why did he make him wait? I think the answer is that God not only wanted to teach or foreshadow Christ, but he wanted to teach Abram something deeper and more important about himself. He wanted Abram to come back to the very thing he declares in the beginning when he says, Abram, I am your great reward. You see, when you realize that God, the God of the impossible, is the source of all the possibilities in your life, then you start looking at the consequences and you start looking at the source itself. You realize that the real reward here is not the eggs that the goose lays, but it's the goose itself, you know. Remember the story, Jack and the Beanstalk? He didn't just take the eggs, the golden eggs. He took the goose. Because he understood the goose was the source of the eggs. In a way, forgive the comparison, but God wants us to begin to understand that he is the source. That our worship is not of what God faith produces, but our worship is the one in whom we have faith. That Abraham would come to understand, Lord, the moment you called me, the moment in Ur when you appeared to me, was my great reward. For me, 35 years ago when I asked Jesus Christ into my heart, that was my great reward. That was the accomplishment. That was not just winning a battle. That was the winning of the war for my soul. That was the attainment of my eternity. That was the moment my name was written in the Lamb's book of life. The moment I believed. And all I had in that moment was him. Didn't have any spiritual gifts that I was aware of. I didn't have any ministry. I didn't have a wife or kids or grandkids or a house, a car, a dog. No, not a cat, but a dog, None of these things that we measure our lives by, none of that was there. What did I have? I had him. But because I had him, all of these good things that have come into my life have come because he was the source. And the great problem for many of us is we begin to worship the blessing rather than the blesser. We forget that he is the great reward. When David said, "Who have I in heaven but you?" We see this in the life of all the men and women of the Bible that knew God intimately and were used by him greatly. They all had the same orientation, the same experience of God bringing them back to what was the source. You are my great reward. And that is tested in us. A testing that doesn't just try us, but it clarifies us. It purifies us. Times when God will strip away all the stuff. Like he did with Job, and all there is the Lord. But yet, the things of Job's life that have continued to bear fruit were not the days of his prosperity, and were not the days of his health, and were not the days of his power and his influence. They were the days of his greatest destruction. When he is brought to a point that I will never get to experience. When he's lost everything and everyone, even his health has been stolen from him. And in the midst of that, he says in that 19th chapter of the great book, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And when my flesh has rotted away and gone back into the dust, still I will be raised and I will see him on the last day. I will see him with my own eyes." Job was being stripped down to what? The source. So that in the end of the book, he would say, "Before I had heard of you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes." And we read that afterwards, Job was enriched seven times over what he had before. Maybe simply because God said, "Now I can trust you with much, because you won't mistake the much for me." It's a battle, isn't it? We can often end up worshiping the much. And God says, "I want you to worship me. I love it and I hate it. I love those terrible times because they drive me to the source. It clears my head. It sharpens my focus. It gets me really focusing upon what is really vital and essential. I love that. I just hate what it takes to get me there sometimes." But you see, the more of those kinds of things in our lives, well, the shorter distance we drift, and the less we're deceived and led astray. What is always interesting to me about the story of Abram in this chapter is that he blows it again. And I appreciate that, because you and I will too. We'll walk out of here tonight, at least some of you at least, going, "Wow, that hit me right where I live. He was knocking on my front door tonight," you know. And you go through this kind of thing and you, "Man, I'm going to focus it." But, you know, you'll be back there. But with a difference. You'll be back there, but you will also remember. And you won't go so far away before you start turning around and coming back. And each time, you won't get so far afield before you stop and realize, "Wait a minute, God can be trusted. He can take care of this. It's not possible for me to mess it up so much that it can't be fixed by God. It's possible for me to mess it up so bad that I can't fix it, but not so bad that God can't fix it. I'm going back to God. Because he does impossible things." Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts with faith towards you, that we might trust you. in the way in which we find that you're teaching us here that Abram trusted you. Father, we confess that we, like Abram, lean to our own understanding. We look regularly at the circumstances and we just conclude, well, it's impossible. There's no way out. And as we'll see in following chapters, Abram slips into this again and he tries to take matters in his own hands and he creates a mess that we have to live with this very day. But yet, Lord, you still did the impossible. And he's so fortunate, Lord, because we remember him for what he trusted you for. We don't remember him for the things he did wrong. And the same thing is true with us, Lord. You don't focus upon our failings. You focus upon those times when we have trusted you. Lord, let us live in those moments and remember them. Remember when your grace amazed us so that we might yearn to live in that grace forever. We ask these things, your Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.